have been studying the attributes of God since, what, early summer? So the better part of a year now we've studied this. We began several weeks ago studying the attributes that are most clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And as I contemplated what we have to think about this morning, there's this hymn that just kept ringing in my mind. You know it well if you've been in church a lot. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward. 'Tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing above the battle strife. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. By his death and endless life, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Sing it softly through the gloom when the soul for mercy craves. Sing in triumph o'er the tomb. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. I grew up singing that song. It was written by Priscilla Owen in or around 1882. So it was a good 80 years old when I was born, and the church has been singing that song for a long, long time because Jesus saves. And before that song and since that song, there are many others with the same theme. This morning, I want you to think with me about this characteristic of our Lord. He is the God who saves. We're studying the nature and character of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And our topic for today is the Saviorhood of Jesus. It's not a word I use, but it's a word that speaks of character rather than action. When we say Jesus saves, we're thinking about action. When we say Saviorhood, we're thinking about the nature of our God. And that's where we want to turn our minds today. Unlike some of the attributes that we have studied, this one is something that we think a lot about. We sing about it. We rejoice in it. Some of the other topics that we've taken on over these last months have stretched us into new territory in a lot of ways. Some of the things are not things that we typically think about. And that's been good to stretch and to go into those areas. But this is familiar ground. We think about this. Jesus saves. When we first came to salvation, this was the thing that this was the realization that gave us hope. We look back and still rejoice in that fact. Decades later, for some of us, Jesus saves. We look at our loved ones who are still not in the faith, who are lost in their sin, and this is our hope for them. That we serve a God who saves. So of all the characteristics of God that we have thought about and will think about, it's possible that this is the most familiar to you. Jesus often proclaimed this aspect of his character. He said things like, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we think often of this fact that there is no other name under heaven given to men, no other name by which you must be saved. We try to tell the world that Jesus saves. We see people weighed down with their sin, and we long to convince them that Jesus saves. You don't need to treat it as an illness. You need to repent and come to the Christ who saves. When we gather to worship, we celebrate this theme. But I want to submit to you this morning that even though this is a very, very familiar topic, there's a lot of confusion and maybe some ignorance regarding aspects of God's character that we would put under this heading of Saviorhood. So I want you to think with me about the Saviorhood of Jesus. And I want to try to stretch you a little with maybe some things you haven't considered about this part of God's nature. And then we'll move to one major misunderstanding about this truth that Jesus saves. When we think about the fact that Jesus saves, we usually are thinking about action. And that's not a bad thing. That's just usually where our minds go. Jesus' work on the cross that brings about redemption, we see that act and we rejoice in it. We think about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts that brought us to fear the wrath of God. And we think about the grace that was applied to our hearts when the Holy Spirit moved us to faith. And we think about action taken by God. We think about that moment when we believed. Or maybe it was a slower dawning on us, but we think about the difference between when we believed and when we didn't believe. And this active aspect of God's saving is what we often think of. But I want you to consider this morning that there's much more. And so I want to begin. We're going to go in one direction from this issue of that act that God did. And I think, okay, well why does Jesus save? This is what he does, but why does he do it? Why did he take the action that we celebrate? Why did he move in your heart and apply to you this grace at the moment that your burden rolled away? It's not that you were so irresistible to him that he was willing to pay such a high price. It's not that you did something to endear yourself to him and to make him save. He didn't determine to save you because of something he saw in you or some potential that he saw in you. No one compelled him to save. There was no lack in himself that caused him to need to save. He wasn't pining away in heaven. He's the perfect God. There was nothing short that he needed you to complete himself. So what is God's reason to save? There is this action, and it is right to rejoice in it, but why did he do it? Well, turn with me to Exodus 33, beginning with verse 17. We're going to look at several passages this morning rather than just one passage, just to explore this subject. Exodus 33, 17. And I want to read through verse 19. Somebody read that for me. Somebody who can make enough noise. Exodus 33, 17 to 19. Good and loud.
And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Thank you, Ruth. So why is God gracious? From his own mouth, he says, because I am. Why does he show compassion? From his own words to Moses, our great God is gracious because he is gracious. He has compassion because he has compassion. He shows mercy because he is merciful. Nothing outside of himself caused him to act. And so if we move off of this action in one direction and ask, why did God do this? We get to his character. He did this because of who he is. He has mercy because he is merciful. He saves because he is a savior. He acts because of his own character. It is his character to save. This is his nature. This is why he acts. We benefit because of the character of this great God whom we serve. Jesus saves. And we recognize the action by him that brings us from death to life. And we rightly rejoice in that action. And in the moment, we realized it had been applied to us. But if that's all we have, we've left much more unconsidered. There's much more. When we begin to recognize why God acts, it takes us to him. It helps us to realize his character, the true nature of this great God whom we serve. He saves. He is gracious. He has mercy in and of himself. He does what he does because of who he is. If we sing Jesus Saves, or any other song of that theme, and we only think of ourselves. We're not wrong to do that. We are saved by His grace, if we're saved at all. We should rejoice in His goodness to us. It is something to sing about. But we've missed the bigger part of the blessing if that's all we sing about, if that's all we think about. We need to think of the wonder of His being. It'll enhance our worship if we can realize that God acts because of who He is, and that this great mercy and grace to save is in Himself, and we benefit. This is our great God, abounding in mercy, abounding in grace. And these things come from Himself and benefit us. So Jesus saves because He is a Savior. He is the Savior, the only Savior. Now, we live in a world that has many gods. Put a little G on that one. Think about any of them now worshipped in history, any of them. Nothing compares to this great God revealed in the Scripture. Compare the beauty and the majesty of this noble character of our God who saves to every alleged God ever worshipped in all of time, and nothing else comes close. You realize people made up everything else that's worshipped, and people would never make up anything like this. They never have. From the capricious gods of ancient Greece and Rome to the fear-inspiring idols of satanic cults to the fickle gods of ancient Canaan that were called luck and chance. They're also worshipped in modern convenience stores. They literally had gods by those names. And they thought that chance would bless them and luck would bless them. And so they lived their lives accordingly. And their cult still lives all among us, all around us. All of that, or the hate-filled God of Islam. I heard an Islam convert say, you know, he read the Bible, it was illegal, you could die for doing that in the country that he lived in, and the thing that convinced him was the noble character of Christ compared to the hatred of Allah. Nothing can compare to this Jesus who saves. All he had to do was see the beauty of Christ, and he was willing to die, to turn away from Allah, and embrace a Savior. Nothing else is like this God. The world knows nothing like this Jesus who saves. And He saves by His own nature because He is the only Savior. He saves because of Himself. Turn with me also to Isaiah 43, verses 11 through 13. Isaiah 43, 11 through 13. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This is the character of God. There's no Savior besides Him. He acts because of Himself. No one can say, "What are you doing?" or "You should have done it differently." No one can reverse what He has done. We think about His character. We have much more understanding in our worship. People that benefit from this gracious character of God are not what we would make up either. People who benefit from this aspect of God's nature are not those who work the hardest to impress God and get on good terms with Him. They're not those who prepare themselves beforehand to come into His presence. I'm going to get good enough and then go to God. I'm going to straighten my life out and then I'll start going to church. It's not those people who think that they have something to offer if they just try real hard. People who benefit from this gracious aspect of God's character that He saves are His enemies in every way when He intervenes in their lives. This is where we were. We were doing nothing to endear ourselves to Him. In fact, those of us who were trying were making it worse. Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags before Him. So the hypocrisy of our efforts to impress God and to be holy on our own were actually worse than if we had just admitted we were in rebellion. We were His enemies. And Jesus saves all by Himself and for His own purposes because of who He is, because of His character. And He takes people like us who were His enemies, who were in outright willful rebellion against Him in every way, who were so arrogant as to think we could do what we needed to make it okay with Him. And He makes us His friends. People who are pitiful and wretched and needy, who recognize we're useless, these are the ones He saves. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we scrubbed up and got pretty good and were almost ready to be in heaven. No, while we were horrid, He saved. Religious people have a hard time understanding that aspect of God's character. He saves His enemies. Look at Luke 5:30 through 32 with me. Luke 5, verse 30. Somebody read that one for me. Luke 5, 30 through 32. Good and loud, please.
And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Now the Pharisees to whom Jesus was speaking just didn't get it. Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. Was He saying that some are righteous and some are sinners? Or was He? No. That's how they heard it, right? No, you guys are fine. You don't need help. He needs help. That's probably how they heard it because that's what they thought of themselves. We're the ones. It's like the Pharisee that prayed, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there. But what Jesus was saying was not that. He was saying, you need help, and you don't even see it. I came to rescue the desperate, to make my enemies into my friends. And they just didn't get that. They were so consumed with what they thought they could do. They were just as sinful as anyone else, more than most, just as much God's enemies as if they had lived immoral lives outwardly. There's nothing in any of us that would move God to save. He saves because He is a Savior. Jesus came to those who were sick and desperate and hopeless and needy, and He saves because of Himself. Well, we know that Jesus saves. We know that this is the incredible news that the dying world around us needs. We want to climb the steeps and cross the waves and tell the world. But our worship of our great Savior will be greatly enhanced if we move off of this action and think about why He does what He does. That question will take you to the character of God. And that contemplation of the character of God will take you to the heights of worship. All of His reasons lie in Himself. He loves because He is love. He is gracious because he is gracious. He saves because he is the one and only Savior. By character and therefore by action. Well, that's one direction from the specific action that we think so much about in salvation. We move in that direction and ask why. We get to the character of God. Let's go in the other direction for a minute. In the other direction, let's think about from this act of saving what Jesus accomplishes in the life of the sinner who is changed, in the life of the sinner that he saves. Now, this is where there is so much misunderstanding and confusion and even ignorance in conservative evangelical churches, the nature and character of God. Many of the things that we've studied suffer just because we hadn't thought to think about them. We hadn't gone there yet. You know, we know those verses, but we never stopped and really, really thought about it. So sometimes we don't know everything we ought to know just because we didn't look. But our understanding of what happens in the life of a sinner that Jesus saves may suffer much more through outright false teaching that we have all been exposed to, or most of us, maybe not you younger guys, but all of us old people. So you listen, maybe we can save you some trouble. I know so many church people who could sing with all of their heart, have known them all of my life, could sing with all their heart, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, and mean it. And think at the same time that this act of saving has no discernible effect on the person that Jesus has just saved. Clearly from their lives, they believe that Jesus saves, and as a result of his saving, nothing much happens. Nothing of consequence necessarily changes in this life. Now, they believe it'll change in heaven, but they don't think it has to happen now. Some teach this as a developed doctrine. You hear the doctrine clearly in personal testimonies. You've heard them, most of you, as I have. Something like this: I received Jesus as my Savior when I was 16 or some other year. But I received him as Lord some number of years later, and that's when I started living for him. Now, the idea behind that is that you can receive Jesus as Savior while not receiving him as Lord, and then later you can receive him as Lord. Some people take it all in one package, but you don't have to. That's the doctrine, and it's, by some people, it's taught just that way. Many have been exposed to it. A lot of people just assume it to be true because we struggle with what's going on in the lives of people in churches where, you know, they just don't seem to get what we're talking about, and they won't come, and they don't seem to love the church, and they don't seem to love the Scripture. You hear it in prayer requests for those. It's often a family member that somebody speaks up about, you know, or a close friend. My friend is a carnal Christian, they'll say, you know. And he received Jesus when he was 16, but as soon as he got out of high school, he wouldn't come to church anymore. And, you know, he's kind of lived a compromised life. Now he's 47, and we're just praying that he'll get right and start coming back to church. And would you pray for him? And the idea there is that when Jesus saved, nothing much happens. When he saves, might happen now, might happen in 30 years, might happen when he gets to heaven. But it doesn't have to happen. Nothing changes necessarily. Now, I think that you know that those things are not what Jesus does when he makes people his friends. But you need to ask the question. When Jesus saves, what does happen? What happens in the life of that person whom Jesus has saved? Can one be saved and not change, or not change much, or not change until 20 or 30 years later, or until heaven? Is it possible for a person to be saved and not love the Lord, and not love the church, and not love the Scripture? Church in that sentence is not a building, by the way. Can someone be saved and the only thing that changes is their assertion of salvation? Now they have a claim that they didn't have before, but nothing else changes? Is that even possible? Now I recognize that this is hard to think about. Most of us have family members who make just such a claim. If you're from the deep south, it's almost guaranteed that someone related to you by blood thinks of himself or herself as a Christian and lives just like the world and is just sure that everything's fine because I walked the aisle, I took the preacher's hand, they put me in the water, and that's all I need from here to heaven. It's hard because it's somebody you love. What do you do? What do you think? What are you supposed to say to them? We need to think about it, even if it's hard. I want you to understand when we go in that direction and say, what happens when Jesus saves? We get back to the same issue. It is the character of God Himself that is a question. Jesus saves. And when He saves, what does He do to and for the person whom He saves? What is the effect of His working in that person? Is Jesus so weak? There's no discernible effect. Nothing more than a claim of heaven with no evidence to back it up. Is this the God we serve? Is He so haphazard that He saves from hell without saving from sin? Without changing a person's desires even a little bit? Is He so indifferent to the holiness of His children that He's willing to save them in a two-step process where practical holiness may not show up for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or maybe just when they're dead? Is this the God we serve? Is Jesus so fickle that He makes people His friends while allowing them to be His enemies at the same time, continuing in rebellion against Him, hating His scripture, hating His people? Is this the God you serve? Yeah, it's hard. Because you've either got to question the character of the people you love or you've got to question the character of the God you serve. What does He do when He saves? Get the wrong answer, and you have impugned the character of the great God of glory. What does He do? Weak when He saves? Is He half-hearted when He saves? Is He fickle and ineffective? Is this the gospel? Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is a verse that is right at the end of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, after which the Lord saves 3,000 souls. You can read the sermon. It's a long one for being printed in the Bible anyway, it's long. You can read what comes after the sermon. It's convicting. Acts 2:36. But I want to look just at this. This is the last statement Peter makes in this sermon. And it applies to the question of the character of our Savior. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the conclusion. And they were pierced to the heart and they repented and 3,000 of them were saved. Is there anything in that one verse that points up a flaw in statements like, I received Jesus as Savior then, but made Him Lord of my life later? You can talk. It's not rhetorical. Anything in that verse that shows something wrong with I made Him Lord of my life after college or whenever else you... Sorry? hurt somebody.
Just look at the order.
The word made does appear in this verse, doesn't it?
The word both nails
both it. Lord and Christ. The Lord is first.
Yeah. But even before you get to the order, who takes the action? You always have to ask this with a verb. Who takes the action? Who makes him Lord? Is it the guy who lived that way in college and then changed? Did he make Jesus Lord of anything? No. This says, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Why? Because he was lucky enough to get the job? No. Because he is Lord. It is his character. He alone is worthy. We got a song about that too, don't we? What does the word Lord mean? Kurios, right? You know what it means?
Master.
Good job. Way to study, man. Yeah, I'll ask you about another one later. I got one privately. We'll really give you the test then. Lord doesn't mean sir. It's not the old English usage. It means master. It could be the master of a slave, but in this case, it is the master of creation. There's nothing in this proclamation about the character of Jesus to limit his lordship in any way. It does not say that the Father made him Lord of something. The Lord of lost people, the Lord of saved people, the Lord of some people and not others. And it certainly doesn't say he made him Lord of those who accept him as Lord. It says he made him Lord. He is the Lord.
We agree with that. But what we're talking about here is the whole issue of the application of salvation to the life of an individual. So that, yeah, we would say that, yeah, I mean, ideally, this is what God wants, to accept him both as Savior and Lord. But sometimes in the application of this salvation to someone, you know, sometimes people accept him as Savior, but then through life or something happens, then he becomes Lord. Not that we don't agree that objectively he's both Savior and Lord, but we're talking about the application to someone's life.
All right, we're going to come to that. You got ahead of me.
I know.
That's
but
all right.
I'm just...
But think about that one, because we're going to come to that in just a minute. I want to establish just a little more background first. Who is Jesus master over? You mean he's Lord of those who are not saved?
Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess.
Even now, as they continue in rebellion, he is their Lord, right?
Amen. The Lord who died for them.
He's the Lord. He's the Lord of those who are going to be blessed in him forever, but he is also the Lord of those who will be condemned and punished forever because of their rebellion against whom? Their Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's not Lord if you acknowledge it. He's Lord of the lost. He's master over his creation. He is the sovereign over everybody. And so every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether they're doing it now or not isn't an issue. He is still Lord. He has the position by right because of his character and his nature. Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's just another proclamation of this same thing. He is the master. Now that authority is not given to him by this imaginary carnal Christian who lives like the world. It's given to him by the Father, given to him because he merits the position by his own nature. So the question is not what you make him, but whether you acknowledge his lordship while there's still time. Whether you cry to him for mercy and receive salvation before it's too late, or whether you bow only as you are condemned by your Lord. That's the question. Look at Isaiah 45, 21 to 23. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Our rings of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Because this characteristic of God is manifest in Jesus most clearly. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is not a weak, half-hearted, ineffective Savior with no power to change the lives of those he saves. The call to salvation is not a call to make God be something. It is a call to repent and be reconciled to your Lord by believing the gospel. He is Lord, and all will bow to him. Now let's go to Gary's question. Is it possible for a person to take Jesus as Savior but not take him as Lord? Gary articulated the argument that they make. You're going to deal with a lot of people who believe that is possible. Maybe you wonder if it is possible. Maybe you think it is possible. Well, let's think for a moment about how we would answer those who would say yeah, because they've heard it all their lives, or because they, for whatever reason. What would you say to someone who really believes that Jesus can be received as Savior but not received as Lord? What are the issues?
Part of it's probably just a whole misunderstanding of Scripture itself as far as its development from the whole idea of the new covenant and what God does in the individual. I mean, it goes back to the Old Testament, and a lot of people that are confused on the issue, they look at the nation of Israel as a paradigm for someone, for us.
Yeah. Rebellion.
And they say, well, God saved them. In fact, I've seen this. God saved them. You know, and they use the example of, you know, saved out of Egypt, the Exodus, and so on. And look, they were in rebellion against God, but he was still their Savior and Lord, you know. But not understanding the nature of the difference between the old and the new, and what God does in the new covenant versus the old covenant.
What does God save you from if you are saved? And isn't that really the question, or one of the questions behind that argument? Let's just take that simple little word, saved. What does that mean? And we can make a list, so you know, there's not just one answer. What does it mean to, what does God save you from?
Himself.
And you've been studying. Saved from the wrath to come. I think there's a verse about that. You might be right on that one. Not that that's the only answer, though. What else?
The power of sin.
Saved from sin. And that would be power and maybe some other things. What else? Here's one to think about. Well, before I go there, I'd be giving you the answer way too easily. What is that one? What is the definition of sin? If God saves you from sin, from what are you saved? Gary mentioned power. We would also say presence when we go to heaven. The guilt of sin is something. But what is sin?
Rebellion against God.
Okay. Really?
Last time I read the Bible, I mean, that's what
sin is. All right, so wait a minute. Really?
Pretty sure.
Okay. Anything else?
You're the pastor.
Yeah, but I can't give you the answers. I've learned from Greg. Got to make you struggle with this. It's a rule we have now. I mean, we've made it official. What else? Anything else? What is sin? There's one we've hit on 17 times on Wednesday nights. What is it?
Separation from God.
Separation? Good. Should have written smaller.
Selfishness.
Self-centeredness. Yeah, self-centeredness was one I wanted to get to, though, because that really is the sum total of sin. Now, let's think about some of these. What if we worded the testimony a little differently? I made a claim to salvation when I was 16. I repented of self-centeredness and rebellion against my Lord when I was 25. When did salvation happen?
You're 25. Of course.
I thought you were the devil's advocate.
Yeah, he caved, didn't he?
I'm sorry. Yeah. The logic of it all is just on me.
Just got you, didn't it? Will Jesus be the Savior of anyone in rebellion? Is it possible? Can you be saved from rebellion and still be saturated in rebellion at the same time?
No.
I'm not talking about stumbling. Everybody's where Paul was in Romans 7 way too often. You know, why do I do what I don't want to do? That's different. Can you love your rebellion and be saved from your rebellion at the same time? No. It's just not, doesn't make any sense. Let's look at Romans 10, 9 and 10. You know it. Many of you can quote it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. What must be believed and confessed to have this promise, you shall be saved? Jesus is Savior, right? Is that what he says?
Yeah, but they was, oh, that must be just as God. You know, he's just God. But, like you talk about, who is God?
Yeah.
God is Savior.
That's right, the only one.
Right, I mean, it just... It's,
can you split God up?
No.
You know, we study these attributes one at a time because our minds are feeble and it hurts us even one at a time, doesn't it? I mean, it's, you're like, whoa. If you're doing the work. But God's not divided. We just grope for understanding and we take topical headings to help with our groping for understanding. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes. But if you don't believe he's Lord, Master, you haven't met the requirement of this gospel, have you? This promise is not applied to someone who doesn't even believe that Jesus is Lord. Master. Without qualification. Master of his creation. Master of everything. So, if someone you know and love claims to know him and has no interest in worship, no particular love for the church, doesn't love the people of God, doesn't, you know, let's just say it, they prefer their lost friends, and they're living an openly sinful life, how do we relate to a person like that? Not just one answer here either, so don't.
How you reach that person?
Well, you could be that.
Preach the gospel.
I think the more they know about the Lord, the more they know and realize they need a Savior. Because a lot of times if they don't fully know the Lord, if they don't recognize that they need, that he is a Savior,
that's right.
They have to be, they don't recognize that they need to be saved. So if you know the Lord fully, you recognize the need.
Yeah, that's right.
For a Savior.
That's right. When you realize his greatness, you see how you don't hold up. That's right. I left it vague for a reason because some people don't relate to him. I just stay away from people like that. So, avoidance would be, you know, one way, but that's a better answer.
Confront them. Seems like that one. I mean, hold them to what they're saying. If they say they're a Christian, say, well, biblically, this is what a Christian does.
You have to think of them as an evangelistic prospect, don't you? You know, I think that would be one general category. There is one other one, if they refuse that one. But you think of them as, you don't take their word for it, do you? Jesus said, you shall know them by their testimony. Right? You shall know them by their assertions. Yes? Isn't that what it says? Second Opinions 3:14. It's in there. No, he said, you shall know them by their fruit. And this person who you now consider an evangelistic prospect is going to say to you, who are you to question my salvation? I know what God, and I walked the aisle, or I did this, or I did this, and they're going to intimidate you into shutting up.
They'll even throw the J word at you.
Oh, yeah?
Judge.
Yeah. Life verse of all lost people, judge not lest ye be judged. They don't know that the whole context of the chapter is about discernment. Yeah, they'll do that. There's one other possible way that you would relate to such people. Anybody thought of it yet? Let's say you're one of your fellow attenders here occasionally is in such a category. And you say, hey, you know, you hadn't been to church for a year. Thought I'd take you to lunch and talk with you a little bit, see how you're doing. And you challenge the person, and the person rails against you and calls you judgmental. And now what do you do?
Treat him as an unbeliever, which doesn't mean that you're mean or anything to him. You go out of your way to love them still, but
how do you, unbeliever. That's a good point. How do you get, though, from you hadn't been around in a while to I don't think you have the faith we have? Does the Bible give us any method to use there? You know it. Come on now, y'all. Sometimes I give these layups and everybody goes, is he trying to trick me? If they're not, if they move out of the evangelistic prospect category because they continue to claim Christ and live a wicked life, even just a life of indifference to the church, maybe they're moral people, but they claim they're one of us. They're a member of our church, but they won't come. They don't love the Lord. They don't love us. They hate the Scripture when you confront them with it. What do you have to do?
Church discipline,
right? Thank you, Stephen. Man, I was sweating on that one. All of these years. And see, now it's real uncomfortable again, isn't it? It's real uncomfortable because you've got family members whose names are on some roll of some church that will not practice church discipline. They've never seen it done. They're terrified of it. They think you are horrible. They'll say things like, oh, well, you know, the church is supposed to be a place that loves people. And if they're here, they can hear the gospel. But if they're not even here, then how are they going to hear the gospel? And you're just mean for obeying the Scripture. So what do? You go to them, you challenge them, they rail against you. What do you do next?
Take two or three witnesses with you.
Yeah. Call Tim. Tim will go with you. Man, I'm glad you're here. You take somebody with you. You take somebody with you. And you entreat this person to either come to Christ or live up to his or her claim. They rail against both of you. Then what do you do?
Talk to the elders.
Tell it to the church. That means Tim will come up that day and tell you about this person's sin, name that person's name, and tell you to call this person, go see this person, beg this person to come to repentance. You don't know if they're saved or not. We can't see into their hearts. We just know they're not living like a believer. And so you challenge them and you say, you know, you either need to repent or you need to live up to your claim. Something has to change. They rail against all 50 of us, one at a time. Everybody calls. People go by. Then we read the name again and we're done. Doesn't mean we hate them. It's what Dave said. We still consider them an evangelistic prospect. They're not out of that category, but we will not agree with their claim to be saved. We'll say you're living like an unbeliever and you're not a part of this church. We'll welcome you to come and be a part of us again when you repent.
And I think that's a very good approach, because I remember back when I was in a service, and about the time I became a Christian, then there was another. In fact, it was my roommate when I was in the military, and he claimed to be a Christian, but his lifestyle, his, you know, the life he lived and the things he did was contrary to his profession. And so we just said to him, hey man, you can't say you're a Christian and then live this way. We kept challenging him and he came to salvation.
Yeah.
But that was the approach that we took, yeah, as his friends, saying, hey, you know, don't say you're Christian and go around and live as you do and speak the way you do and not in submission to God.
That's right. So much of the time, you know, we've not yet in 3.5 years had to read any names up here, but we've had to deal with stuff. You just don't know who we dealt with because people repent. And that's what happens most of the time. You know, you go to somebody, sometimes you find out it was a misunderstanding, and you say, well, glad we obeyed the scripture and kept this private. Sorry to have bothered you. Thank you for clearing that up. Sometimes it's been you mostly. One of you will go to another one of you and challenge something you see, and there's repentance. And it usually stops right there. But if it can go through 4 steps and the whole church calling, you pretty well know this person's not living like a Christian. We need to have enough concern for the character of our Lord and His name to take action and say, you can't be a member of this church until you change. And we'll continue to pray that you do, and you come back and let us know what God does in your heart. Well, we'll talk about this some more on Wednesday night. If you can be at Caribou Wednesday night at 7:30, more of this topic. We'll go into some different areas. Let me lead us and we'll be dismissed for the break.